joy, goodwill, family time. It's fitting that those things come to mind when you think of Christmas. But how about ugliness? Might there be a dark truth about Christmas that's worth examining? John MacArthur considers the point on today's Grace to You. That time of year, it seems everyone is getting into that Christmas spirit. Decorations frame all the storefronts. People are sipping peppermint lattes. Trees and lights are popping up everywhere you look. For many, it is the most wonderful time of the year. And with all the cheer at Christmas time, you might be overlooking one very ugly part of the Christmas story. In a season of warmth and joy, you might be thinking, what could be bad about Christmas? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you the hideous part of the Christmas story. It's a lesson titled The Ugliness of Christmas. And what you're about to hear is a part of a collection of the most beloved Christmas messages. It's called The Best of Christmas. And now here's John with today's lesson.
The dark and ugly side of Christmas is sin. Sin. The heart of Christmas is this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ was manifest to take away sin. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And the real beauty of Christmas is to understand the ugliness that it cures. Now I want you to face five questions regarding sin. Question number one, what is sin? I believe the definition of 1 John 3:4 puts it as clearly as any. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's law, any violation of God's law. Now that leads us to a second question. What is sin like? What is the nature of sin? What are the properties of sin? What are the characteristics of this which has caused the Christ to be born as a Savior? First of all, sin is defiling. Sin pollutes and defiles and stains and mars everything it touches. And it touches everything in the human realm. Secondly, sin is also defiant. It is defiant as to its nature. In Leviticus 26, 27, God speaks of those who choose to walk in opposition to me. It is defying God. Thirdly, sin is ingratitude. It seeks to dethrone and destroy the one who gave us all we have. Unbelievable. That's the nature of sin. Sin also is incurable, humanly. Sin is humanly incurable. In Jeremiah 13, 23, the prophet said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" The answer to that rhetorical question is no. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard, by thinking, by doing something, cannot change his spots. And then the prophet says, "Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." As the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, and the leopard can't change the color of his spots, nor can you do good who are bent to do evil. There's nothing humanly that can change that. Not all the resolution in the world, not all the self-effort, not all the religion. Sin is humanly incurable. In Isaiah 1, we read in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, loaded with it, a seed of evildoers." In other words, you just keep begetting evildoers. "Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone way backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." That's how God describes the sinner. Total sickness. Sin is the incurable leprosy of the soul. It can't be legislated out. It can't be philosophized out. It can't be psychologized out. It can't be wished out. It can't be pushed out by self-effort. John Flavel once said that all the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have been raindrops since the creation of the world, couldn't wash away by his own tears one sin. And then he went on to say the everlasting burning of hell couldn't purify the flaming conscience from one sin, because sorrow can't cure one sin and punishment can't cure one sin. Only Christ can cure sin. And so Christmas is this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's no other way. There's no other cure. Sin is a disease cured only by one thing, and that is the blood of the divine physician himself. Further, in understanding what sin is like, we ought to say that sin is also hated by God. It is detestable to God. This must be obvious to us, but let me pursue your thinking a little further. Sin is the only thing that God has eternal antagonism against. He damns no one except a sinner. That's all. That's the very narrow category in which God has eternal hatred. God does not resist a man because he's poor. God does not resist a person because they are ignorant or crippled or ill or despised by the world or limited in ability or because they seem to have little to offer. No, there's only one thing that alienates a person from God, and that is sin. That is it. God is antagonistic only to the sinner. In Jeremiah 44:4, God says, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." That's God's word to wayward, rebellious, defiant, defiled sinners. You see, our God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy. And the sinner is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. And how the two can be brought together? Only when sin is eliminated. And that is done by the work of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. So sin is defiling and defiant and ingratitude. It is humanly incurable. It is hated by God. And listen, sin, if I can add this, is hard work. It is the character of sin that it is hard work. Have you noticed? All it causes is pain, and yet people go through pain to do it. It's a strange compulsion our nature gives to us. In Jeremiah 9:5, the Bible says they weary themselves committing iniquity. In Psalm 7:14, behold, he travails in pain with iniquity, describing Cush, the enemy of David, who was chasing David. He's in pain trying to bring forth evil. And it says of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 24:12, she has wearied herself with sin. Sin is hard work, and people go after it with a vengeance. I'm reminded of Genesis 19, where those perverted, twisted homosexuals in the city of Sodom came to the house of Lot because two beautiful angelic creatures had come to his house from God. And they saw those magnificent creatures, and they wanted to come and molest them in their vile, perverted way. And they wanted them to come out of the house so that they could do that to them. And of course, they would not allow that to happen. And the Bible says in divine judgment, God struck those perverse homosexuals blind. And you know what shatters my understanding? When they went blind, they didn't fall on the ground and crawl around. They didn't run and cry out for mercy. They with greater intensity, tried to beat the door down and get into the house any way they could. Actually, going stone blind on the spot was not enough to overpower the incredible impulses of their lust. They ignored their blindness and went to extreme effort to reach the goal their lust drove them toward. That is the essence of sin. It is so perverse that ignoring the pain and the consequences, men go after evil and weary themselves in the process. People go to hell sweating. What is sin like? It's defiling, it's defiant, it's ingratitude, it's incurable, it's hated by God, it's hard work. All of that for men to violate the law of God. What a wretched thing. How many people does sin affect? That's our third question. I've received letters through the years from people who said to me, "I don't know what you're so worked up about. I've never sinned." I have. How many people does sin affect? The answer's in Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. That's just for you who think you're the one. No, not one. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And by Adam, then came a whole civilization of sinners. Like produces like. Job said it, Job 14:4. He said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No one." In Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Ever since Adam, it's been sinners and sinners and sinners and nothing but sinners. The only non-sinner was Jesus Christ. In him was no sin, 1 John 3:5 says. Not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but the depravity, corruption, and pollution of it has been transmitted to us. We drink from the same poisoned well. We inherit the same fallen genetics. Adam's sin clings to us as Naaman's leprosy clings to Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. With the flesh, Paul says in Romans 7:25, I serve the law of sin. Original sin in Adam contaminated the entire human stream. And if you have a question about it, it's very simple to answer. The wages of sin is death. And if you die, you die because of sin. That is simple and clear. If you look at your life and you want to know whether you're a sinner, ask yourself if you've ever been ill, if you're growing older, if you will die. The answer is yes, and sin is the reason. You cannot deny that. And the roots of sin are so deep, they are so deep, that even after salvation, sin remains a problem for the Christian. Paul cries out, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I see the sin that is in me." And even when it was forgiven, and even when the Lord had put the righteousness of Christ over that sin, because Christ had paid the penalty for that sin, it's still there. The roots of sin are so deep. All of us are affected by it. All of us. Even when we're Christians, sin is still a reality. And if you say you have no sin, you make God what? A liar. And then a vital question. What are the results of sin? What are the results? What does sin cause? Let me share this with you. First, sin causes evil to overpower us. Sin turns a person into a victim of evil. Evil dominates the mind. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, "At the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." It says in Ephesians 4 that the mind is dark, that the mind is alienated, that the life of God is absent. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we cannot understand the things of God. In Romans 1 that the mind is reprobate. In other words, sin has dominated the mind so that its thinking process is overpowered with evil. It thinks evil, it plans evil, it conceives evil. And then we know, too, that evil also dominates the will. I mentioned earlier, quoting from Jeremiah 44:17, "But we will do whatsoever things proceed out of our mouths." The will is also dominated by the evil that overpowers the sinner. He is a total victim. And if his thinking is overpowered by evil, so will his willing be. For he will to do what he conceives, and what he conceives is dominated by evil. And then evil dominates the affections. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their loves, their affections, their wishes, their wants, their desires, their longings are toward those things which are not right. And so man is overpowered by evil. As Paul says, "Sin that dwells in me, it hangs like blackness hangs to night." And sin is in the nature even of a of a Christian. It's in the essence of a Christian. It's in the person of a Christian, like a sleeping lion, and the least thing can enrage it. It is an overpowering thing. It smolders sometimes high like a flame, sometimes low. The slightest wind of temptation fans it to fury. Secondly, in thinking about this matter of sin and the results of it, sin brings us under the dominance of Satan. People think that they're free, you know, they're free, really free to do whatever they want. We say they're free spirits. Listen, the only free person is one who's had his sin covered and is free to do what's right. A sinner's not free. He is under the total domination of sin and the control of Satan. Ephesians 2:2, the Apostle Paul says in Scripture that the sinner walks, that is, daily conduct, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the children of disobedience. Satan is at work. He's in control. They bear the imprimatur of Satan. They bear on their faces the image of their father. And Jesus said it, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. It was obvious. They were visibly the devil's children because they were manifest that way. They bore the mark of satanic control. Man is a slave to Satan. He is not free. He is totally controlled. Satan works in him to accomplish his own will. Only, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, are you free? So the results of sin, sin overpowers and brings into the control of Satan. Thirdly, sin makes a person an object of God's wrath. It is sin that causes us to be condemned and damned. It is sin that sends men to hell. We are exposed, Ephesians 2:3 says, to the wrath of God. And the psalmist said in Psalm 90:11, who knows the power of God's wrath? That's why we don't want to mock. That's why Proverbs 14:9, I think it is, says only fools mock sin. Because when you mock sin, you mock the wrath of God. God's wrath is not some momentary whimsical passion. It is a holy hatred. It is an act of His pure and holy will against that which is evil and unacceptable, and He will destroy it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, of a mighty God, of a judging, wrathful, vengeful God. And so sin makes men the heirs of God's wrath. And while they think they're feasting like Damocles' banquet, there's a sword hanging over their head held by a thread, and someday the thread will snap and judgment will fall. And then another thought about the results of sin that's very important. Sin subjects a person to all the miseries of life. Sin brings the worst of all there is on the individual. Job said in chapter 5, verse 7, man is born unto trouble, and trouble becomes his name. Trouble is everywhere. Paul says the sin of Adam has subjected the creature to vanity, subjected the creature to emptiness, to uselessness. There's something missing. There's an unsatisfaction. So it's trouble and it's nothingness. You live a life of sin and you get trouble and nothing else. Emptiness. Solomon said, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, all is nothing, all is nothing. What a conundrum, what a paradox. A man enters the world with a cry and leaves with a groan, and nothing in between, only emptiness. Sin has torn man down from the place of honor. He has lost his dignity. He is robbed of peace. He knows no lasting joy, no hope, no meaning, no values. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. The wicked, rather, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the wicked, says Proverbs 28:1, flee when nobody pursues. They are hounded with the nothingness and the meaninglessness and the guilt and the absence of peace in their lives. Judas, so terrified, Judas, so wrought with guilt and horror, hanged himself to quiet his screaming conscience. And even hell proves no rest. Listen, sin brings the worst things in life. It exposes men to all the ultimate misery. The final result of sin is that it damns people to hell. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, in the end, at the great white throne judgment, the Lord will gather all the unbelieving and cast them into the lake of fire that burns forever. Jesus taught the doctrine of hell. He was the one who framed it and articulated it in the Gospels. The apostles picked it up, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament. And we need to know this, dear friends. 50 million people will die this year. 136,986 die every day. And hell awaits the vast majority of people. Spurgeon said, "Man is hanging over the mouth of hell by a solitary plank, and the plank is rotten." And that is the fatality of sin ultimately. What a horrible thing it is. Now, why all of this? Because this, dear friends, is the ugliness of Christmas that brings us to the point of its beauty. You see, the beauty of Christmas is that Christ came into the world to what? Save sinners. Now, isn't that the beauty of Christmas? And who can understand the beauty of Christmas without the ugliness? It isn't the cards and the trees and the lights and the presents and the fantasies and the snow scenes and the warm fires. The beauty of Christmas is that Christ came to cure the ugliness of the world. And Ezekiel Hopkins many years ago said, "It is not man's cannots, but his will nots. It is not impotency, but obstinacy that destroys him." Men will not, obstinately will not come to the Christ who came to save. God determined to send his Son into the world, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, partaker of the divine perfection, to die for us. That's Christmas. That's the meaning of Christmas. And no matter what you may think and what sentiments you may have and what warm feelings you might have about Christmas, unless you understand the ugliness of your own sin and embrace Jesus Christ, who alone by his death and resurrection can save you from that sin, you don't have any connection with Christmas. Joseph Hart wrote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call."
You're listening to John MacArthur with a message titled "The Ugliness of Christmas." Along with being the featured Bible teacher on Grace to You, John also serves as pastor of Grace Community Church and president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson comes from a collection of memorable Christmas messages preached during his 45 years of pulpit ministry. The series is titled "The Best of Christmas." John, at the end of the lesson, you talked about a sobering topic, namely hell. I know a lot of folks, including Christians, wonder why a loving God would punish people for eternity. So with that in mind, let me ask John, how do you encourage someone that's wrestling with a question about hell?
Well, that's always the most difficult reality for folks to deal with. It certainly is for me, as any other believer or non-believer, because we are used to accommodating our sin. We are comfortable with our sin, but God is not. And for those people who choose to cling to their sin and not repent and not seek forgiveness and not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an eternal judgment. There is hell. Hell is really, in some ways, an extension of the life they live here, without God, without knowledge, without divine wisdom. As Paul says, alienated from the life of God, driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's a sense in which hell is simply crystallizing into permanency what the unbeliever and the sinner was in life. But it's not only that. It's more than that. A just God justly punishes unbelievers eternally. We have to trust God that that is a just punishment, that He is so absolutely pure and holy that any offense against Him is worthy of punishment. And since when people are in hell, they will continue to rebel against God, they will continue to hate God, to resent God, they will continue to sin. And so they never stop sinning, which means the punishment never stops either. This is the lot that the sinner chooses. It's a sad reality, but there is heaven, and it is available to all those who put their trust in Christ.
Thanks, John. And friend, if you have serious questions about hell and those who go there, if you're struggling to know that you're saved and going to heaven, if you're wondering whether you can know that eternity is secure, let me encourage you to obtain a copy of John's book, Saved Without a Doubt. This helpful resource will show you what Scripture says about salvation. It can address tough questions you might be wrestling with and help you find assurance. To get a copy of Saved Without a Doubt, contact us here today. That book in softcover is available for $10.50, and there's still time to receive it before Christmas. And in order to receive it, Saved Without a Doubt, in time for Christmas, you'll need to call our customer service line at 1-800-55-GRACE. And please call during regular business hours. For us, that's 7:30 to 4 Pacific time. Now, the customer service staff will help you choose the right shipping option to receive that before Christmas. And keep in mind, for pre-Christmas delivery, you need to place your order no later than 4 p.m. Pacific time this Friday, December the 19th. The title of the book, again, Saved Without a Doubt. Order it when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Numerically, that translates to 800-554-7223. And keep in mind, there are thousands of free resources available at the Grace to You website, gty.org. For example, you can download all of John's sermons, including his current series, The Best of Christmas. In fact, more than 3,000 sermons are available from John's 45-plus years of ministry, free to download in the MP3 or transcript format. The website, again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Please invite a friend to join you in listening tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It's one of history's most decisive moments, and how you respond has implications for your life and for eternity. John MacArthur considers the birth of Christ on tomorrow's Grace to You.